Saints of God, please open up your Bibles in the Gospel of Matthew, beginning a new parable, the parable of the wheat and tares, and I've decided to split this into two parts. So today we're going to focus more on the tension, the conflict that this parable teaches, and Lord willing, next week we'll focus more on the harvest that we are to look forward to and what that means. So we're going to read the entirety of the parable. So in this case, Jesus says the parable itself and then gives the interpretation a little bit later. And so what I want to do, we're going to read the parable in its entirety, 24 to 30, and then we'll just read 36 up to 39. And then 40 and onward will be for next week, Lord willing. So let's read this parable together. Well, let's read through this parable. This is God's holy word. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced the crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then verse 36. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. In the field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels.'" Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and all of God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we look to your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see wondrous things out of this word. May we receive it as, in fact, your word. Submit to it. May it teach us things about the gospel that we may apply them in our life. Let this seed find good soil in our hearts, Lord. May we be changed from it. Be with your servant now as I seek to proclaim this word faithfully. For the benefit of your people. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Church, if Christ reigns in heaven, why do we see so much conflict in our world? And in the church, for that matter. I mean, to say that we live in confusing times is a little bit of an understatement. Not to say that we've lived in a time of peace and stability before COVID happened, but it does seem like 2020 has become a watershed moment in history, filled with political agendas, violence, and a growing power of the state over the people, among many other things, socially. In America, we have grown up thinking that we live in a land, in the land of the free, where people can make their own decisions and, you know, for the betterment of their family, of their businesses, and the overall quality of life. And COVID seems to have turned that on its head. Mandates continue to become more demanding. As a society, we are deeply divided over so many political and social issues that are, quite frankly, ripping us apart. And how has the church, the Christian church, responded to things like COVID? It's complicated, right? How has the church responded to social issues, hot button social issues? Well, it's complicated. Where is the unity amongst Christians in any denomination? It's complicated. Now, this can be discouraging if we believe that America as a nation is part of the kingdom of God, but we don't. We may be Americans, we may desire America to be in a different place, but this is not where our identity lies. If nothing else, the Lord is reminding everyone of that, especially His church of that, very clearly. This is not our home. Our ultimate allegiance lies with our King, with Jesus Christ. We belong to His kingdom. And Jesus tells us through this parable that we are to expect conflict. We are to expect divisions. But our ultimate enemies are not politicians or platforms. We fight not against flesh and blood, Paul says, but against principalities, against powers that are so much stronger than us, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual armies of wickedness, against the deceptions of the devil. This is my theme for us today. The divisive schemes of the devil will be felt by the church. We're going to feel it. But we must understand, this is all by God's design. This parable at its core is teaching us to expect conflict and to remain patient and faithful to the task until Christ, our King, definitively ends the conflict. That's sort of the second half is the broader theme we want to unpack these next couple of weeks, Lord willing. So let's begin with this passage here. The setting here is at some point after the parable of the soils, Jesus is now talking to the crowds again, to the multitudes that were crowding to hear a word from him. And after he says this parable, and a couple other parables, he sends them away. He sends all of these multitudes away. He goes into the house, maybe Peter, maybe Mary, not sure exactly what house he went into. Nonetheless, he went inside the house, and his disciples came to him. This is something that just happened, right, with the disciples. Jesus says the parable of the soils. The disciples were confused, and they want further explanation, so they come to Jesus, and thus they produce the result of the parables that Jesus wanted. The parables are meant to divide between those who just walk away and those who come to him in faith. And so we see this again, disciples wanting a further explanation of what this parable means, this parable of the tares of the field. And then he says, he talks about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like, and that's really the purpose of all of these remaining parables, isn't it? The remaining parables of chapter 13 are about what the kingdom of heaven is like. How does it operate? How do we understand God's plans as this kingdom of heaven unfolds in history? But what does Jesus mean when he talks about the kingdom of heaven? Now, we've been talking about the kingdom of heaven throughout our study in the Gospel of Matthew. So we can go at length here. It can actually turn into its own sermon, but we're not. We're going to summarize it, what Jesus means when he talks about the kingdom of heaven. In short, the kingdom of heaven refers to Jesus' reign as the king who redeems his people from sin and death. Those who repented, those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, now live under his reign. And those who live under his reign will testify of his grace to others, that they too may also live under his gracious reign. But it's called the kingdom of heaven for a reason. It's a spiritual reign. Not immaterial, but spiritual. The heaven part of that refers to the origin of where the king and the kingdom comes from. Jesus is not just another man who rules, another president who comes into office. Jesus is the God-man. He is God in the flesh. He is God who has taken on flesh. His kingdom is not just one of many earthly kingdoms like the Roman Empire and the Persians and in today's context, America or China or Russia and all the like. It's not just one of other earthly kingdoms. This kingdom is eternal and it has no borders. It's also spiritual because only by the work of the Holy Spirit, sinners can have their eyes opened to believe on Jesus Christ. This kingdom of heaven does not conquer lands, but sinful hearts. It conquers sinful hearts through the work of the Spirit. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Now, it's important, first of all, before we get into the details of this parable, that every parable is its own thing. You can't compare and contrast, or you can't compare and use other parables to interpret other parables. Every parable is its own, has its own message. You notice right off the bat that the seed in the previous parable refers to the Word. The seed in this parable refers to the sons of the kingdom, which we'll get into. So there are distinctions, so we can't overlap the parables. They have to be on its own merits. So, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. And then the interpretation of that in verse 37. By the way, you can just stay here on verses 37 and to 39. You know, I am going to jump back and forth, but I'm always going to go back to the interpretation part. So just for your knowledge. The one who sows good seed is the Son of Man. Now this cannot be just read over quickly. He identifies himself as the Son of Man. In fact, Jesus and even the authors of the Gospels refer to Jesus as the Son of Man 81 times. Now the title Son of Man refers to three main aspects of Jesus' identity. Now I'm not coming up with this. If you can literally have a word study and understand that of the different uses of the title Son of Man. So first of all, the Son of Man can refer to Jesus' role as prophet. His role as prophet. You can go to Ezekiel, and God often calls Ezekiel the Son of Man, and which is ultimately looking forward to the Son of Man, the prophet, for Israel and for all of God's people to speak the truth, that they may be set free. Secondly, the Son of Man can refer to Jesus as the Messiah who redeems his people from their sins. And then thirdly, the Son of Man can refer to Jesus as the King of all who will judge the world in unrighteousness. Now it's very clear that in our passage that the third is what's in use. That Jesus' identity as king. This usage of the Son of Man comes from in the Old Testament, Daniel 7. Daniel has a vision of these competing kingdoms on earth, and then he sees one like the Son of Man coming with clouds of heaven. He's brought near to the Ancient of Days, which is referring to God the Father in all of his eternal glory. This Son of Man was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one that will not be destroyed. Every kingdom will rise and fall, which includes America, guys. Every kingdom will rise and fall. Every nation will be built up and will crumble down to nothing, except the kingdom that belongs to the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. He is the one building His church. He is the one who builds His church by conquering sin and death through His blood. He builds His church by sending the Holy Spirit to apply His redemption to the hearts of all His elect. Christ is the great sower. This King of Kings is the great sower who is sending His church, the sons of the kingdom, into the world to advance His kingdom. Now notice, Jesus doesn't compare the growth of the kingdom to a sword, but to a seed. He compares it to a seed. Seeds are not violent or threatening. Seeds don't grow very quickly. They take time. And the work of the kingdom may not always be visible to you and me, but it doesn't mean God is not working. He compares the kingdom of God to that of a seed that Christ sows upon the field, which is representative of the world. He is redeeming a people for Himself, not to be isolated, but to be in the world, that others may also come to Him and be under His reign, that they too may worship Christ. Isn't that the whole goal of really the Bible, but of the Psalms? Calling out the nations to praise God, to praise Him for all of His worth. And now the kingdom of God is here through the person of Jesus Christ, and has His redemption has been accomplished. And now we also call the nations to repent and believe on Jesus Christ, to be under His reign. Now, Jesus continues the parable. The one who sows good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. Now, in this parable, the good sower throws a good seed. Then comes nighttime. The servants, which Jesus doesn't explain who the servants are, could be the disciples, or He doesn't specify, so I'm not going to act like I know what He means. But that's not the point. The servants, which also tells us that this sower is very wealthy and has a lot of power too. The servants of this good sower fall asleep. The enemies of the good sower takes advantage of nighttime to sow their bad seeds, known as the tares. Notice they come unannounced, they come swiftly, and they just throw that seed everywhere. Tares are weeds, or specifically darnin. It's a type of rye grass. And the reason why the enemy uses tar or tares is because they look exactly like wheat. Especially when they're just growing up and they're all shooting together, they're identical. Especially in the context of fields and acres of land, you plant the tares along with the wheat seeds, it's humanly impossible to tell the difference in their beginning stages. Now also, tares produce grains, just like wheat does, but the grains of the tares are poisonous. They're poisonous to people, to livestock. Now, why do you think the enemy does this? Well, the answer is pretty clear. To ruin the harvest. To make the harvest to nothing. I mean, especially you think about, if you know a farmer or if you have some history with that somehow, but to have a ruined harvest, that doesn't only just hurt your pocket, but that hurts a lot of things. That can destroy a person's livelihood and their production, all that time and energy and resources. And it's no good. The harvest is no good. It's useless. Jesus identifies this enemy who sows the tares as the devil. The name devil means slanderer, which means that he spends every waking moment to destroy the reputation of God's work, namely his church. That's what he does. That's his purpose. But notice also that nowhere in Scripture, or especially in this parable, does the devil create something new. He doesn't create something unique. He always responds to whatever God does. You think of various examples of Moses and the Egyptian magicians. You know, Moses does a sign, the magicians try to copy that sign. Or you think of Job when God exalts or highlights Job in front of everybody, and that's exactly the target that Satan goes after, wanting to tarnish and destroy God's righteous man. But we can also go to the beginning of Genesis to understand, not only understand Satan's tactics, but God's sovereign plan over Satan's tactics. As we know full well that God finishes his creation and establishes the roles of his most prized possession, man, Adam and Eve. And what does Satan do? He comes as a serpent to deceive them. After Adam fails to obey God, issues a series of curses to the woman, to the man, and to the serpent. Or really to the land, but and then to the serpent finally. This is where God preaches the gospel for the first time, which is so interesting to me. The first time we hear the gospel is not John 3:16. The first time we hear the gospel is in Genesis 3:15. And look where God has his sight on as he preaches the first time the gospel. He looks dead in the eye of the serpent, doesn't he? I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God is not taken by surprise. God isn't wringing his hands. Oh no, Satan ruined my plans. God says, you did this, but I'm also going to end you. This is how I'm going to end you. I'm going to put enmity between these two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that has continued throughout the Old Testament. And thus, our context today. We still have enmity between those two seeds. Between the seed of the woman, which eventually leads to Christ, which then, in a sense, gives birth to the church. That we, by faith, belong to the seed of Abraham. We belong to the seed of the woman. We belong to the seed of the covenant that God has made for his people. And everyone else belongs to the seed of the serpent. For in this parable, Jesus says that they are the sons of the wicked one, which really splits the whole world into two camps, sons of the kingdom and sons of the wicked one. So the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the wicked one, the sons of the kingdom seeks to proclaim and advance the kingdom of heaven under the orders of Jesus Christ. The sons of the wicked ones seek to destroy and hinder the growth of the kingdom of heaven under the orders of their pseudo-father, their pseudo-king, the devil. This is what Satan does. He does this to create confusion. He does everything that he does to destroy the church, to create divisions. And so rightfully, the servants come to the master and they ask, what are we to do about that? If the wheat and the tares are growing together, our harvest is ruined, don't you want us to separate them before it's too late? The master says, no. Let the wheat and the tares grow together. God's sovereign plan includes the conflict that we as the church face today. He is considered the God of this age, but as Luther says, Satan's on a leash. We are woefully inadequate to confront him and his tactics and be smarter than him. But everything that he does is on a leash. Everything that he does is under the sovereignty of our God. And so, we live in this context where the wheat and the tares are side by side, mixed. They're mixed. Now, Satan causes division and destruction, not only within the world, but within the church. Now, how does he create that division and destruction within the world? And we can point to endless amount of examples, but I'll just point to one that we see very clearly today. Just a few days ago, as Texas goes forth with an abortion law, the heartbeat bill, and you see the absolute outrage of so many people. This is unconstitutional. This is immoral. This is wicked. Crying foul so that they can have the right to kill their own children. I can't think of, maybe I know there are, but I can't think of anything more wicked than that. To think that you have the right to kill and rip apart your own child. And this is, in my opinion, it's not even going far enough. 6 weeks, that's still 6 weeks. It should be conception, but it's a battle of language and legalities and all that. Everybody, or I shouldn't say everybody, the world is in uproar over this. And it's not just an indifference. It is rage for some of these people. Now, we can think about all the nuances of the discussion. We can think of it's all complicated. Really, it's not. God does not stutter on thou shalt not murder. Neither should we. And we see this rebellion against God, especially in the context of the abortion issue. But we make the Holocaust look like child's play. 63+ million? And it's grown to be accepted, it's grown to be a right. Well, I can go on and on, but I believe Satan is behind that. To destroy image bearers of God. I wonder what Hitler would think, knowing that a white supremacist was the one who headed up Planned Parenthood, who wanted to eradicate a particular race that now has the highest percentage rate of abortions. I'm talking about, of course, the black community, African American community. And that's why we participate in ministries like His Nesting Place and what they do, ministering to the mothers that are going to the abortion clinics, that are going there in their mind to receive medical treatment, but in reality to kill their baby, to kill their child. A place where a child should be most protected. But Satan does not only work in the world and all of these forms of wickedness. He also causes division and confusion in the context of the church. Christians and Christian leaders walking out of the faith, world-renowned Christians involved in scandals. Guys like, you know, Joshua Harris. Guys like Ravi Zacharias. I looked out to him as a hero in the faith. And now it's just flat out complicated how I view him. Never in a million years would I have thought that he would be capable of such gross sin of adultery, among other things. Guys like Mark Driscoll. I mean, these are just public figures, right? These are people that get a lot of attention. We know it goes on a smaller scale too, the people that go unnoticed. Pastors committing suicide. This is the work of the devil to destroy the church, to create confusion. I mean, I'm not even talking about the Catholic Church. They got their own scandals. They got their own skeletons that are brimming out of the closet. And yet, all of this is by the devil's design. And what's one of the things that I constantly hear when I talk to people who are not Christian or maybe have a church background and they don't want to come back to church? Well, I had a bad experience with the church. I was abused by the authority. I don't like how these, you know, Christian leaders become hypocrites. You know, guys like Ravi Zacharias, you know, they preach, they talk a big talk and holiness and philosophy and all of these apologetics, and yet he's sleeping with all these women. What kind of a religion is that? What kind of a faith do you have? I don't want to go to church because of people who lead like that. They can't be trusted. And that puts us in a very difficult position, right? We can't deny that. We can't deny the things that have happened, the decision that those people made. But I always come back to Christianity does not stand or fall on holy men. Christianity stands or falls on the name of Christ. And the church is filled with sinners. We are imperfect. But Christ isn't. And He is our hope. He is the one we point people to. We don't point people to Ravi Zacharias or Joshua Harris or Mark Driscoll. And then COVID hits. And in this swarm of all of these trusted Christian pastors start mimicking everything from CNN and social issues like Black Lives Matter. And I've talked about this a few times with Matt Chandler and David Platt and their language of, you know, critical race theory, of social justice, of, you know, all of these things that have, they're not at the door of the church, they're in the church, right? It's fully embedded in the church. And so we see the wheat and the tares together, and it's hard to make sense of it. Where is Christ? Where is the kingdom? Where is the church? Why does the church seem so weak? Why are these Christians, these trusted people, falling away or dropping like flies? But you see, that is the intention of the devil. That's his tactics, to make you doubt. That's what he's done since day one with Adam. He's still doing that today, to cause you to doubt. But this parable teaches us that God has done this by design. He has done this by design, and we are not to pull the tares from the wheat, not right now, because we are not the ones that will bring about the kingdom on earth. Christ will bring about the kingdom on earth. Our context is to follow His will in our lives today where we are at. We cannot control of all of these churches, all even Reformed churches, how they are responding to COVID, how they're responding to these social issues. We cannot control all of those things. We cannot create this, you know, unity that we desire. We cannot create that. Now, there is unity. I don't want to seem like there is zero unity in the church. But we cannot create this perfect unity in this broken, sinful world where the devil is seeking to cause division and confusion. The unity is in the gospel. The unity is in the truth. The unity is in the Great Commission. The unity is following Christ and His will. And God, by design, tells us it's going to remain this way. You're going to live in this tension. You're going to live in this conflict so that your eyes are on me, not everything around you. And we await God patiently for Him to act, for Him to intervene. Because the harvest is coming. The harvest is coming. We're not to worry when the harvest is going to come. We're not to worry how the harvest is going to come. We know, and frankly, God just tells us, the harvest is coming. Wait, be patient, serve me. Testify of my grace. Testify of my love to you. Testify of my faithfulness to you. Don't get lost in the weeds. Don't get lost in the distractions. Don't get lost in the mandates. Don't get lost in the politicians. Don't get lost in all of these divisive schemes. Keep your eyes on what is true. Keep your eyes on your Lord Jesus Christ. He will preserve you. He will sustain you. And lastly, it is by His design, and because it is by His design of the wheat and the tares being together, that also means He has this thing rigged. Rigged and aimed towards one place, and that's His glory. His glory will have the final say. His justice will have the final say. Today, we live in the wheat and the tares. But are you under the reign of Jesus Christ? Have you placed your faith in Him? Look to Him and Him alone to forgive you of all your sins. Look to Him and Him alone for your perfect righteousness. Look to His faithfulness to you to be your comfort and your refuge. Amen? Amen. Father, how humble we are, Lord. How humbled we are to think that we are a part of your plan. Such a small blip on the map in the span of your kingdom, Rehoboth Reformed Church. What can we do? No, Lord. We belong to you, therefore we have victory in Jesus Christ. We are more than conquerors through you. Lord, help us to not be susceptible to fear, susceptible to being tossed to and fro, to doubt what you have said to us, to doubt your faithful promises. Give us a simple mind, a simple faith, like that of a child who trusts in their parents to provide. Give us that childlike faith to trust in you in the midst of the confusion that we face. Lord, help us now. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.